Let's open in our Bibles to John chapter 5. I'm going to look at 9 verses here, verses 1 to 9, and we've entitled this, Do You Want to Be Healed? Do You Wish to Be Healed? Kind of an odd statement, isn't it? Somebody that needs to be healed, and Jesus just asked them, Do you wish to be healed? Well, Lord, isn't it obvious? He asked that for a specific purpose. But, you know, when, again, in the book of, or the Gospel of John, when somebody is starting out in their faith and they simply, or maybe they simply want to know what the Bible has to say and who Jesus Christ is, I will always lead them or direct them to the Gospel of John. Such a powerful, important book because it reveals who Jesus is. And not just that, it reveals our relationship with the Lord. So such a valuable book. It's really one of my how can you have a favorite book of the Bible? But, you know, if you had a top list of it, the book of John would be one of the books that are at the top. I just love it. One of the first books I read and really studied it because people were telling me that Jesus is not God. He's Michael the Archangel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, or he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, as the Mormons would say, or as the Baha'i, my neighbor, would say, he's just one of many emanations getting to God, and Baha'u'llah is above Christ. So I didn't know. I had no idea of what the Bible said and Christianity, so I dug in, and it was really the Gospel of John that revealed who Jesus was. So what you find as you get into the book and the Gospel of John, it's going to reveal Jesus, and you're going to have a relationship with Jesus, and salvation comes out of that. And it's the very reason that this book is written. The theme of the book and why it's written, you can find it in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's the reason that I direct people toward the Gospel of John. Now, if you have been with us, or maybe you haven't, let me just review a little bit. After Jesus, he encountered the woman of Samaria, that we call it the woman at the well of Sychar, and she lived quite a, you might say, dangerous life, or a life that was really given over to trying to find love in all the wrong places with men, and had 5 husbands, the guy she was shacking up with. She wasn't married, and Jesus led her to Christ. And not only, led her to salvation through himself, but also many people of Samaria came to the Lord through that encounter that Jesus had with that woman. And then he goes up north to Cana. And remember, the nobleman's son was healed, and bringing salvation to the entire household there of that nobleman. And then Jesus journeys back south, and now time has elapsed between chapter 4 and chapter 5. We don't know how much time, but we find him in Jerusalem at the pool of Bethesda. And so you find the healing ministry of Jesus. You find him, his authority, as he cleansed the temple as well. So what we're seeing here in the Pool of Bethesda is the 4th miracle that Jesus performs, and really establishing himself as the Son of God, God the Son. And so it says in chapter 5 of John, verse 1, after these things, again, we don't know how long after these things, but there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. Now the feast, it doesn't actually say the feast, but many believe it's the feast of the Passover. Not stated, but if that be the case, and very good reason that it could be the case, Jesus attended 4 Passovers in his 3.5 years of ministry. And the last Passover was, he was the Passover lamb. So that would be the 4th one. The first Passover is in chapter 2, verse 13. The second is here, what we're reading here. The third will be in chapter 6, verse 4. And then the last Passover would be, he would be that sacrificial lamb in chapter 13, verse 1. But if you remember that the Passover, it's a commemoration of Israel's rescue out of the Egyptian slavery, the hard taskmaster of Egypt and Pharaoh, and how God brought 10 plagues upon Egypt. He meant to chastise, but he meant to soften also Pharaoh in order to let God's people go. That's what Moses said, let them go that we may worship our Lord, our God. But instead, those plagues didn't soften, but it hardened Pharaoh. And then finally, that last plague where the angel of death would pass over the land, it did pass over the land. And you find that God said to ensure the safety of the firstborn, because that was God's intent, that if you didn't have the blood of that sacrificial lamb on the doorpost and the lintel, kind of making the sign of the cross, you could say, if you didn't have that blood, the firstborn in the house would die. But if you did have the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, then the angel of death would pass over. No blood, no salvation. And Pharaoh, he didn't put the blood. His firstborn died. Finally, he said, get out of town. Get out of here. And so Jesus being our Passover lamb, maybe that's why in 3.5 years he went to 4 of the Passover celebrations. Because his death on the cross, that death not touch us, but he who lives and believes shall never die. I mean, we're just translated, if not in the rapture, when we close our eyes in death on this, in this life, we open them in the next life with Jesus Christ. That's what he says. And so he being our Passover lamb, he died our death for us, for sin. And so we now have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus when we believe in that sacrifice that he made on the cross, shedding his blood for us. So Jesus became the Passover lamb. And although those lambs in Egypt, they died, they stayed dead, Jesus, him being the lamb, he was resurrected. He came back to life. And so we find that just as the children of Israel were bought and brought out of bondage through the sacrifice of those lambs in Egypt, now we are bought and brought out of death and into life and with Jesus Christ, eternal life. Now, as I mentioned, their Passover lamb stayed dead, and ours is alive even today. Some people don't realize that Jesus is alive right now. When you look at the world conditions, you think, really? Is he not paying attention? Oh, he is. He's paying attention. He knows everything that's going on. In fact, he laughs in heaven what man's trying to do, all the evil that man's doing. And I get a little bit impatient. I say, Lord, start doing something. Start doing something really big so the world will pay attention that you are alive. And Lord, and use us. And I don't know how and when he's going to do that, but he is. We're seeing people come to church, new people every week. Many of those receive the Lord and get saved. We see that there's a work of the Lord going around, and I think there's a stirring of pastors as well. And hopefully our conference, that's going to be a real theme of stirring up the people and stirring up the pastors as we look at these last days. Now, Jesus, he went up to Jerusalem for the feast, as it says here. And that feast was a place that you would meet God. And always when you went to Jerusalem, you would go up, because you're always going up when you meet God. You're never going down. You're always going to a higher place when you come to God. And so Jesus, he comes and he's at the pool of Bethesda. Interesting, we've been there on our Israel trips. It was dug in the northeast quarter of the old city, just north of the Temple Mount. Very interesting place. And the recent excavations of it have uncovered the pool, and it was found that there were five porches in it, just like John tells us. And there's also a 12th century crusader church. It stands next to it. It's called St. Anne's. Incredible acoustics. We go in there and sing, and it just reverberation is just really amazing. And so if you've been there, you can think about it, and you can remember that. But the Bethesda, the name means house of mercy. Beth is house, and Bethesda is mercy, because it was a place that people could come to, and they can experience that touch of God and His mercy upon the people as He poured out His mercy upon them for healing. Now, it was by what they say the sheep gate, or place where the lambs and the sheep were brought into the city. And the Temple Mount was right there, and they would sacrifice, and then obviously, you know, the sheep would be sacrificed for the offerings. But historians say that this pool, they would wash those sacrificial lambs before they were to be sacrificed in that pool. And so the people sense that these lambs, there is some mystical power, or there's some mystical thing about this pool where these sacrificial lambs that give a relationship with God or the covering of sin. And so they felt like it had that extra power in this pool because the lambs were washed there. And again, that was just really a kind of a tradition and thoughts with the people that was what was taking place. But today, there is a gate that is close by there, and it's called the St. Stephen's Gate. Called St. Stephen's Gate because Stephen the martyr was martyred there. It's also called the Lion's Gate because lions were carved into the limestone part of the gate. And so it was just about a block away, and we've been there on my first Israel tour. They don't do this anymore, but this was really amazing. Just one block away. So this has a lot of history around here as we go back. We think of the pool. We think of the washing of the lambs. We think of the name, the House of Mercy. We think of the gates there. And just a block away, the Bedouins, every Friday, they would bargain. It was a sheep market where they would bargain for sheep and goats. We were there at one time, at my first trip, our first trip, me and Danita with Chuck and a bunch of pastors. It was a familiarization tour. And he took us there. And when you watch them bartering, the Bedouins bartering, it seems like they're really angry with each other. They're just at each other. But that's the way they bargain. And then when it's all over, they slap their hands and they go away. It's just, it's kind of funny when you see that, But that is really kind of a history about that. Now, the water in that pool of Bethesda is brought from pools about five miles away, southwest of Bethlehem. There's no water in it now, but this is in the time that we're looking at here in Jesus' time. It was brought from what they called Solomon's Pools. Again, on our Israel tour, we don't always see these, but I saw it back when I went with Chuck in those days. And just really amazing Solomon's Pools. And there were stone pipes and aqueducts that would feed from Solomon's Pool, feed there in that, feed the Pool of Bethesda, and it would terminate on the Temple Mount. And so there were three massive open cisterns, Solomon's Pools. Actually, I have a picture of me standing at the very end, and you just cannot believe how huge these are. They were 400 feet by 220 feet and 20 to 30 feet deep, and the capacity was 3 million gallons. This was carved out of limestone. Just amazing feats that they did back then. They didn't have any big, huge equipment to do things like that. But for this, it fed the Pool of Bethesda. But it was fed by subterranean type of springs that would feed that, and it would go into supply water to Bethlehem and also to Jerusalem. And as I mentioned, it terminated at the Temple Mount. So just amazing. Remember when Solomon, Ecclesiastes, when he wrote, "I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees," Ecclesiastes 2:6. And so I'm sure you could go online and see these pools, and there'd probably be some tour guide standing at the edge of it, and you can see how large they were. So that kind of gives you an idea of where they're at. And then in verse 3 it said, "And in these," this area, there's a big plateau area or a flat area where they would lay the people. It said, "In these lay multitudes of those who were sick and blind and lame and withered, waiting for the moving of the water." So in that kind of a, not a courtyard, but it would be kind of like a flat area where they would lay waiting to get into these pools. Multitudes, it says, were gathering in hopes of the experience of the mercy of God that the pool was named after for the healing. And you know, whenever you think about that, you could hardly find a spot to lay. Remember back in the day when a lot of tourists were coming to Hawaii? Maybe you had to go to Waikiki and it was a great day and you almost had to step over bodies to find a place to put your blanket, you know, if you were a tourist. Not me, I'm just imagining that, you know, for the tourist would have to do that. But it was that kind of thing. It was very, very crowded, very crowded. And in one commentator, he said, "This wretched mass of humanity." And that's really what it was. It was kind of a pathetic situation. They lay there in anticipation of the water stirring. And again, there was another tradition that when the water stirred, then that means the angel of the Lord was there, and the first in, you would be healed. And along with washing the sacrificial animals, it just really built people's anticipation of healing, and it would build up a sense of faith once they got in and were healed. Obviously, people were healed because it says that is exactly what happened. And notice, now, this is not in all the manuscripts because this is more kind of a legend, kind of a tradition. But it says, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted." So legends surround a lot of things like this. But nonetheless, what is happening is in this legend, people's faith was stirred up to where when they did get in, they were healed. It would release their faith. Now, again, not necessarily did an angel come down and stir the waters. Again, you have to find that in your Bible, it might not have that. It's not in a lot of manuscripts. It might be in a side margin there. But that legend was started, and when it said the stirring of the water, then it was inserted that an angel must have done that. But really, in reality, what was actually happening was probably a pulsation of the water. You know how it is when you have a pulsation of the water and it kind of stirs to the top? Maybe a larger pool with upstreams would come up and pulsate the water, and a periodically moving of the water, then the people would get in. The important point of all that, the tradition, the legend, angel, whether you really believe an angel did it or not, God is not that cruel. God doesn't do that. Here's a healing. Oh, you weren't first in. You don't get the healing. God doesn't work that way. So to me, it's a legend because God doesn't put the carrot out in front of somebody. Oh, you weren't fast enough. You don't get healed this time. And so that would be kind of a cruel thing So in one sense, it kind of takes away the validity of that, the reason why it's not in a lot of the manuscripts. But the important thing is the people had a sense of anticipation, as we need a sense of anticipation of God working and God moving. I think in everything we do for the Lord, we need to have that anticipation. So when the water moved, something happened to them in their faith. The first one in, expecting to be healed, that faith released, and they were healed. You see, so often, faith is released by a point of contact. The point of contact, then the faith is released, and things happen. We often find in Scripture where a thing has no power in itself. There was no power in that water. There was no power in the stirring. But a thing that has no power itself has potential power when faith is switched on. Often faith is switched off. And when it's turned on, when it's activated, then things happen. And so that's true in faith. I mean, we can turn off the lights here, but we still have power. But the lights are off. Turn the switch on, oh, the lights are on. The power was not diminished, it's just a switch. You see, and with God, there's power there. But our faith, is it switched off or is it switched on? And you see, just like the light, when it's switched on, power surges. And the end result, it activates the lights. You see, Peter's shadow had no power. And yet, it activated people's faith in Acts chapter 5, verse 15, when he walked by and crossed the bodies of those who were laid in the street, all of a sudden they were healed. Why? Because they anticipated the fact that there's power in the shadow that comes by, and it activated, it released faith in them, and they got healed. But did his shadow, was there really power in his shadow? No. Was there power in the Apostle Paul's handkerchiefs, his sweatbands? Remember in Ephesians, when he was in Ephesus, in Acts 19:11, he would lay the sweatbands on others. What would it do? It would switch on faith and they would be healed, or demons would leave. You see, but no power in that thing. And that's the danger of people having icons and stuff. And they take that icon and they think somehow there's power in that. I think by observation today, people will run, not now, but it was a while back before we had all the pandemic stuff in the last year and a half or 2 years. But people would run from one phenomenon to another, one excitement of faith to another. Weeping statues, oh, they would go there. Weeping statues. To some icon, they would go there. Some gravesite of some powerful person, Catherine Kuhlman, and they would lay on that grave, or they would get so supposedly power from that. Or cities of so-called revival. They would run from one city to the next. The Toronto blessing, the Brownsville blessing, the Lakeland, Florida blessing. And so they would run from one to another to release their faith. But that's weak faith. Faith on hold until the next big thing. That is very shallow. And that'll not sustain a person. You see, it's like one that only seeks the Lord in crisis situations. And when that crisis is over, then the people are gone. So there is a time where faith is released. But you have to realize right now, your faith can be released. I mean, the Lord isn't in waiting to it something that's going to happen down the line. No, right now, there's needs in your life. There's situations in your life. There's lameness in your life. There's issues. There's bondages. There's the lack of victory in certain areas. And you see, as you read the Word, as we teach the Word, it's like God can do something right now. See, it doesn't have to be in a pool at Bethesda. It doesn't have to be in someone's shadow like Peter or a sweatband like Paul's. And what we see here, for some, it's faith on hold. Faith on hold until something miraculous happens. Now, one of the things that we see is, and it's important to note, that God's power is not limited to our faith. It's not limited to our faith. God works in spite of shallow believism. But He doesn't want to leave us in shallow believism. There can be no faith at all, and God will work, because He's God. Remember when the marauding bands of the Moabites were going through the land and Elisha was buried? He was buried in an open grave, and they threw a body in there, a dead body in there, and that body came to life just by touching the bones of Elisha. Or Lazarus. Lazarus had no faith. He was in a tomb, dead for 4 days. Lazarus, come forth, and he comes forth. Or Naaman, the leper, he really didn't have faith. He didn't want to wash himself in the Jordan. It was, you know, it was dirty. It was, you know, if you've been in the Jordan, it's not super clean, but, you know, he didn't want to wash there, but he did, and he became whole. So God can work. When the man brought his demon-possessed boy to the disciples, and they couldn't heal the boy, and then the Lord came, and the Lord said, if you believe, all things are possible. And the man said, I believe, but help my unbelief. I might not have all the faith that you think I should have, but help my unbelief. And yet the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You see, He may do the supernatural in our lack of faith. Even though we don't have faith, He does the supernatural. But He expects us to grow in our faith. I mean, how many times has God got us through with so many things? I look back and, boy, you could write just a history of what God has done in the church here. Just amazing. And in your life and in my life. And not because we had such great faith, no. Because usually in those times we had great doubt. But we said, Lord, help my unbelief. Because you got to come through or we've had it, Lord. You see, Peter talks about the proof of our faith being more precious than gold. James says that faith without works is dead. Paul says the righteous shall live by faith. Fight the good fight of faith. We walk by faith, stand firm in the faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Jesus, He rebuked His disciples for their lack of being able to cast out that demon. Rebuked them. Why? Well, they were giving the impression that God was impotent. And it wasn't God that was impotent, it was their faith that was impotent. You see, when we represent God, the creator of the universe, that impeccable, holy God, and He saved us sinful people, how do we represent Him? Full of faith or lack of faith? You see, and so when He rebuked them, O unbelieving and perverted generation, you see, Jesus expected more out of them. And Jesus expects more out of some than He does of others. To whom much has been given, much is required. You see, those around the Lord, those knowing His power and seeing Him deliver people, more expected of Him. There's a lot more expected of us, folks. The history we have with God, at least with me and the people that have been here from the time we came to town, you know, to where we're at now, there's a lot more expected of us. But maybe some of you have come and you're pretty new to the church here. Maybe not as much as expected of you. But hopefully we'll try to encourage you so that you may grow in your faith as well. And it's hearing the Word of God, yes, but then it's stepping out in faith in certain areas. Often those that are new to the faith, they're inexperienced in the power of God. They don't know, you know, the workings of God, maybe as thoroughly and as experientially as those that are older in the Lord, that have grown in the Lord. Well, God doesn't maybe expect that much. And so for you, it's, Lord, help my unbelief, as that father said. I believe, but help my unbelief. And God will accommodate. But you see, when you're older in the faith, no, God expects. He expects a lot more of us. So he goes on, and we're getting to the man. We're getting to this man now who's been there for 40 years in this condition. And because we're not going to go through the whole, the whole event because, he kind of gets in trouble because the healing went on the Sabbath and then there's a whole other part to it. And we'll deal with that next time. But he says in verse 5, and we'll go to verse 7, and a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. I said 40, 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." It doesn't say what the affliction is here. You know, they assume it's a paralysis of some type. Well, obviously, he can't move around. He can't walk. Some say it's blindness. We don't know that. But his regular routine, he would come, he would be put there, he would hang out around the pool. Kind of a pathetic existence for 38 years. And it seems he no longer had any hope of getting into the pool when it was stirred up. Boy, that would be a tough kind of life, wouldn't it? After 38 years, you'd think you'd be in a real rut, a real that. That's the routine. You see, sometimes our daily routine, it needs to be disturbed, interrupted. Get out of that kind of that rut of existence, and something needs to spark us. Somebody has said the only difference between a rut and a grave is the length and the depth. You see, at times we need to be thrown off balance. Now get out of that routine. Think in a different direction. Think, like they say, out of the box. Here's our normal routine, and now it's getting really, that groove's getting really deep, and it's going into a grave. You see, and often we tend to default back to what we know best, what we're used to. And for this man, it almost seems like he was devoid of faith at this point. Oh, he knew others got in and others got healed, and he saw the water stirring, he saw all that. But he's kind of confined to his predicament of routine. I think we limit God with our own limited ability. Sometimes we evaluate God's ability with our ability. Obvious, this man wasn't able to get up and move. His ability was limited. Our ability is limited. But God is unlimited. And sometimes when we get out of our natural routine and change things, I know the kids were at camp last week, my grandkids, and they got another camp. Our church has another camp this week. Sometimes we haven't been out to our prayer, conference out on the Waianae Coast for a while. But you see, sometimes when we get out of the routine, maybe we go to the camps and the retreats, the conferences. That's why it's important, this conference. Get out of your routine and, the conferences or maybe tours that we would take at times. And it gets us relating to God in a new way, in a special way, a different way. on a different level. Excitement in our faith kind of rises at that point. So what does Jesus ask him? Well, he asked him the obvious, do you wish to get well? Isn't it obvious, Lord? No, the Lord asked that for a good reason. You see, sometimes a life of misery can be the consequence of lifestyle choices. Lifestyle choices, and usually those choices are choices of sin. Sin, and we'll see that in the next time, next week, because Jesus tells him, go and sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. It seems like that sin brought what he is experiencing upon him. But that lifestyle choice, it's now become a way of life to him. 38 years here. The person is really, seems like he's unwilling to break away from what seems to be so comfortable. So Jesus asked him, do you wish to get well? You see, there are those who enjoy the attention, the sympathy they get from a pitiable condition. And so they choose to stay in that pitiable condition. One commentator points out the fact, and I quote, an Eastern beggar often loses a good living by being cured of his disease. Sometimes they just don't want, this is fine, I'm making a living here in my disability. And so Jesus asks, do you wish to get well? It seems the man's mind is made up, doesn't it? It's made up, and his situation was not going to change. He has resigned himself to excuses. I have no man. I have no man to help me in. Everyone gets in before me. So I just have to live this way. Circumstances of life are against me. It's like we're living in that kind of culture right now. Kind of the woke culture. The snowflake culture. Run to your safe room culture. So I don't hear anything that I don't want to hear. It's a sad place to live. You see, if a person feeds on that long enough, they start feeling sorry for themselves. They start being more self-centered than they were before that. And then it becomes a pity party, miserable life, miserable self. And they make everyone around them miserable. Not a good place to be. Not at all. But the Lord has pity. You know, maybe sometimes we can't handle that, but the Lord can. He has pity on here, this man here. He has pity on us when we get into this, you know, selfish pity party ourselves. And, you know, he wants to bring us out of that. His mercies are new every morning. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down, Psalm says, Psalm 145:14. So Jesus asked, do you wish to get well? Now, Vincent's Greek word studies indicates not merely wish, but Vincent said, are you in earnest? Are you in earnest? He applies it to the energy of the will. We all have energy in our will, if it'll be stimulated. Probably because he had fallen into that apathy, place of apathy. And you know, by such a long sickness, 38 years. I mean, I can understand that. I can sympathize it in one sense. But now he has a chance to get out of that. And Jesus' question was designed to excite faith in the man. Oh, I'm sure he'd heard about Jesus. Everybody had heard about Jesus at this point. And maybe excite faith, renew hope by having him reflect upon his miserable condition that he was in, and maybe stir him up to a greater desire for a possibility of healing and a new life that the Lord could give him. So Jesus does it, says it, to better prepare the man to receive the cure and value when that cure comes. Because some people want the cure, and then they go back to the old lifestyle. Sometimes they haven't really hurt hard enough or long enough. Or they don't appreciate that when God delivers them out of things. Oh, God, please bring this back. Oh, God, do that. He does it, and then they're gone. You know, a week or two, a month or two later, they're back to the old life. And so Jesus is preparing him to receive and also to value what comes. The Bible tells us who is forgiven much loves much. And when Jesus dealt with that woman, that prostitute that was weeping and washing his feet with the tears, and with that Pharisee and just saying to him, you know, I entered your house. You didn't wash my feet. She did. You didn't anoint me with oil. She did. And then he says, he who is forgiven much loves much. And so I think that's what Jesus is really emphasizing here to this man. In essence, he's basically having the man self-reflect. Are you aware of the debilitating situation and life that you're living? Do you want to continue on here for another 38 years? You probably didn't have that long, but do you want to continue here? This power you're under? This situation you're under? The danger of going on in this situation when I'm here and I'm going to leave and you have a chance? That would be an amazing thing, wouldn't it? To think Jesus is here, this is could be my only chance. What am I going to do? There's a scripture in, I'll think of it in a minute, but summer is past, harvest is over, and we are not saved. It's like we put it off for so long and now we're not saved. And we have all eternity without the Lord to look forward to. But this man, potential possibility of salvation. You see, you want to stay on in that condition. I had a horrible dream once that before I was a Christian, that it was one of the things God gave me to bring me to salvation. One of the things. There were a number of things. But I dreamt that this big head, it was actually my head, there was a big cavity on the head. And this little person was pulling up and looking inside the head. And I was a little person. And inside the head was this putrefaction, this corruption, and all this stuff that was just shocking to me. And I realized, I woke up and I realized I was looking inside my head. And that's what was happening to me as I was going in the worldly direction. Boy, it shook me to the core. I still remember it vividly. You know, it was radical. And then it wasn't much longer after that I came to the Lord. But just as Jesus with his man at the pool of Bethesda, I think he comes by in a lot of our lives and says, hey, this is it. Do you wish to be well? You know, it's God's mercy when we respond to his invitation, because he's the one that draws us in that. Now, it is not a question of wishing. Because we all wish, you know, that things might be a little different in different areas of our life. We can wish a lot of things, but he's saying, are you willing? Do you want to? Have you the desire? I mean, I wish I could play the piano, but I can't. I can plunk on it, but I can't play the piano unless I practice. Now, if I practice, I probably could. I wish that I was in the shape that I was years ago when I was surfing almost every day. Because I want to go out with the grandkids out surfing. But now I'm stand-up paddling. You don't need all the exercise for stand-up paddling because you're standing there. But you see, then I need to exercise. I need to stretch. I need to bend. So, you know, wishing is one thing, but doing is quite a different thing. You see, the man tells Jesus it's not a lack of opportunity. Correct me on that. It's a lack of opportunity. It's not a lack of the will, is what he's really indicating here, that keeps him in that condition. Are you willing? Are you willing? Well, I have no man. It's really a lame excuse. Pardon the pun, but it is a lame excuse. It's passive faith. And a lot of people will say, I have faith. It's passive faith, and it doesn't do anything. It won't receive the promises of God. Only active faith will receive the promises of God, the things we read in the Bible. We've got to act upon those things. Remember when Peter was in the boat, Jesus walking on water, and Peter just looking for an excuse to exercise his faith. Lord, if it's you, have me come to you. Come, Peter. And he gets up and he walks on the water. He didn't make it too far, but at least he got up and walked on the water. I like that. And he had faith. You see, Jesus gives this man an excuse to exercise his faith. Do you wish? And Jesus said, arise, take up your pallet and walk. And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. You see, God's commandings are God's enablings. When you read the scripture, when you hear the word of God and it penetrates your heart, that's his commandings. And he will enable you to do that or act upon that. Whatever Jesus commands us to do, he will supply the ability and the power to do just that. The things he commands, he always gives the ability to perform or to do those things. Otherwise, he wouldn't command it. He wouldn't say it. Now, he's given an impossible command to this man, but then when there's a willingness to obey, all that's necessary to obey is given to him. And that's exactly what happens to him. It's exactly what happens to us. And immediately, he became well. You see, I think we're faced with a decision when our world is turned upside down, when we're moved out of our comfort zone into a place that God interrupts our routine. And we find ourselves maybe in that place of this man, and Jesus confronts us. Because I think we don't realize Jesus is closer to us than we realize all the time. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's always right there. And it becomes an opportunity for God to act on our behalf, whatever that need might be. Might be a new thing in life for you. Might be getting rid of that old thing in life. You see, the decision we face is, are we willing to obey the impossible command of Christ that he gives us for that thing, for that besetting sin? Believe him for that work in a place of defeat. And we haven't seen victory come, although it's always eluded us, but we've wanted that victory. What he says to us tonight is take up that area of defeat and weakness and walk. Now, we can argue with him. We can say, Lord, I've tried that before. I've never been able to. I have no man. It's been impossible. I've tried it. I've gone to counseling. I've read books on this, and I've tried programs, and done this and that, but I've never been able to do that. But you see, if there's a willingness on our part to obey God's command, God will give us everything we need to do that. We'll be like this man, and we'll arise. So what does he say first of all? Rise. Rise. Is there anything in your heart, you know, as I'm just doing this Bible study, hopefully you don't think, well, yeah, he's out there 2,000 years ago and it's not applying to me. Hopefully it is. Hopefully there's something that you go, I'd like to be like that man in this one area of my life. Maybe it's with my kids. Maybe it's with my husband, wife, my spouse. Maybe it's on work. Maybe it's just some besetting thing that has gripped me that I can't let go of. And God is speaking to you tonight. Why don't you do that? Let's all do that together. Rise. Let's do it. Stand up. Rise. Okay? Like this man. In other words, he says, rise. Do the very thing that you're not able to do in your own strength. But because Jesus said it, you do it. The next thing, take up your bed or take up your pallet. Take up that thing, whatever that thing might be. In other words, Jesus is saying, make no provision for a relapse. You're not there at the pool of Bethesda anymore to that man. No more relapses. So you tonight, as you rose up, as you've taken up that bed, so to speak, as a metaphor, then you flush the drugs if that's the problem. And you do that tonight. You burn the books that are leading you astray. You pull the plug on that pornography. That's tonight. That's what you're doing. You're following the Lord. You stop the affair that maybe you're flirting with. Or if you're two people unmarried living together. Or stop that stealing, that embezzling. Or muzzle that mouth that just puts down people, that gossips. And then finally, notice the last thing he says, walk. Don't expect to be carried. You don't need that counseling appointment. You don't need whatever it is to get you through. Don't expect to be carried. Don't say, I have no man, like this man did. It's not in your vocabulary. You stand on your own two feet and you walk with the Lord. Stand, trusting the Lord. He's going to hold you up. And he's going to bring it to pass. And that wholeness comes because of Christ's command, not because of your self-will, but because you're following the Lord. The enabling comes because he is willing, and you're willing to obey that command. Let me close with one last illustration. Remember Joash, the king of Israel? Elisha was ready to die, and the threatening of the Syrians. And he came to Elisha, basically on his deathbed, and Elisha said to Joash, open the window. He opened the window. He said, get your bow and put your hand on your bow. He put his hand on his bow, and Elisha put his hand on it. He said, shoot the arrow out to the east. He shot the arrow out to the east. He said, that is the arrow of the Assyrians, and you shall defeat them completely. And then he said, take your arrows. He took his arrows. He said, strike the ground. And he struck the ground three times. And Elisha said, why did you strike them only three times? Why didn't you strike them five or six times? Then you'd be completely delivered and destroy the Assyrians. You see, it seems like Joash had a half-hearted kind of, you know, half-hearted faith in that, half-hearted commitment. You see, if it's half-hearted on your part, I know you did what I asked you to do. I hope the Lord is, you know, leading you on. But if it's a half-hearted kind of commitment, then you're going to be a half-hearted Christian, and eventually you're going to go back and go back to the old ways, the very thing that God has delivered you from. Go back to the old rut of defeat, and you don't want to do that. So now you rose up, God's command. You took up your bed, that thing that was encumbering your walk with the Lord, and you made no provision to go back that old thing, and you're walking on your own two feet with Jesus. As the Bible says, if Christ be for you, who can be against you? We are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. Father, I thank you for each and every person. Lord, there's always besetting sins and certain situations in our life that we need to deal with. And Lord, I do pray by this very simple exercise of what this man in the Pool of Bethesda did And tonight we did. I pray that your power would just bring to pass all those desires that each one has in their heart to bring deliverance, to bring healing, to bring favor. There's broken relationships. Lord, to restore that which has been maybe ruined. And Lord, all that they're standing for, they're picking up, they're walking with you. Do that. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. All right. God bless you.